I realize that most of us here today are here today because of the lunch we're going to have in about 15 minutes. So if you can bear it, and if you can, you know, I understand the smells are permeating through the floor. I would encourage you to give me 20 minutes of your time, if possible, as we start to salivate over the meal we're going to enjoy in a while. Well, kidding aside, this morning, if you were not aware, is recognized as Transfiguration Sunday, which marks the end of the season of Epiphany, when Christians around the world celebrate the manifestation or the revelation of Jesus to the Gentiles, represented by the Magi who visited him at his birth. Now, as most of us are probably aware, we've been in the Gospel of Mark for most of the season, and particularly in the first chapter. Well, this morning, we're fast-forwarding into Mark chapter 9, and while we're going to be coming to the end of this season of reading and studying and listening from the Gospel of Mark here, I do encourage you to join us as on the Wednesdays, on the first and third Wednesday of the month, as we're still going to be continuing on in the Mark Bible class. And so we will continue on, even though our sermons are going to be shifting towards the Lenten season. You know, as a child, one of my most vivid memories of spending time with my family was attending, well, what we would call magic shows. And of course, this is my pre-Christian life. And of course, these are just shows that are meant for really entertainment, right? We recognize that they're really illusions with sleight of hand tricks and redirection or misdirection. You know, if John Patterson was here with us this morning, who normally plays the bass, I'm sure he would have something to say about that. But, you know, that's really what they are. They're performed by these magicians who are, you know, really skilled entertainers, adept at working the crowd. Their goal, of course, is to show you one thing and then reveal another. And then all the while, they're actually working up towards that great reveal, whatever it is their main magic trick or illusion for the evening. So it could be something like making the Statue of Liberty disappear. One of my favorites at the time was David Copperfield, and that was the thing that he did, is he was able to make the Statue of Liberty disappear on live television. Or perhaps transporting a person from one part of the stage to another. It leaves us as the audience with a sense of bewilderment and awe, and perhaps more importantly, the question of how did he do that? Or how did she do that, if it's the performer was a lady? It's that sense of wonder and curiosity, I believe, that piques our interest, as the tricks never really change. They just get updated over time, and we fall for these illusions again and again. The account of Jesus' transformation that was read this morning in Mark chapter 9 is not an illusion, but is really the great reveal of who Jesus really was and is. Now, pardon me this morning, I'm going to use a really big theological term. It's called theophany. And it's used to describe this event, theos, meaning God, and the verb pheno, which means to appear or to be revealed. It is defined as the appearance of God that people can discern. See, the God of the Bible, the God of our Bible, is not a disembodied or formless spirit, as the Hindu belief states. But as recorded in the Old Testament, has appeared like the wind, or more dramatically, as a burning bush. But God hasn't only appeared in these natural or these forms found in nature, But he's also appeared in human form. And the earliest appearance we have is when God appeared to Father Abraham. The martyred apostle Stephen comments on this appearance in Acts chapter 7, verse 2 to 4. Men, brothers, and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, before he settled in Haran. The word appeared indicates that the call of Abraham was a visible, tangible, you can feel him, touch him, visible phenomenon. Yahweh also appears to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, and then later to Isaac's son Jacob in Genesis 28. In fact, it's one of our most famous passages where it describes for us that Jacob wrestles with a man whom Hosea later calls Elohim. Hosea chapter 12, 3 to 4, or the living God. Essentially, Jacob was wrestling with God. Theophanies set the precedent for Jesus. They help make sense of why and how God chose to appear in human form. But the difference with Jesus is that he doesn't just return to heaven after appearing, but only until he dies for the sins of humanity first. And of course, as Christians today, we look forward to his appearing again as at his second coming as foretold. I'm going to do a very quick overview from Mark chapter 2 to Mark chapter 9 to kind of catch us up to this build up towards this transfiguration event. See, by the time we arrive at Jesus' transfiguration in Mark 9, Jesus has already had a busy healing and teaching ministry in Galilee. And we ask ourselves, why Galilee? What's so important about that region? And because that region was known as the gateway to the Gentiles, revealing God's plan of redemption for both Israel and the nations. In between all his miraculous healings, Jesus is constantly challenged by the scribes or the teachers of the law as being a false teacher for disobeying the Mosaic law. He was also considered a bad Jew for hanging out with the riffraff, like the tax collectors. We don't want to hang out with the tax collectors, leading to ceremonial uncleanliness. Or worse, he is described as being in alliance with Beelzebub, which is essentially the ancient deity, the ancient demonic god in Cana. Essentially, they're saying that he was in alignment with Satan, and that because Jesus was able to exorcise demons. Even Jesus' family is concerned by the attention that he is receiving and the commotion he is causing with the religious authorities. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, they're quoted as saying, "Jesus is out of his mind." Furthermore, amidst all of this activity, Jesus recruits 12 disciples whom he equips and empowers to spread his ministry of healing and deliverance. However, even sitting at the feet of Jesus and witnessing his miracles over the natural and the supernatural, we read in Mark 5 and 6, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the walking on water. His disciples are still bewildered at Jesus' power and authority. In fact, they're really not sure what to make of him. We then arrive at Mark chapter 8, verse 27, as Jesus is traveling with his disciples. And Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do the people say I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist," and others say, "Elijah," and others, "one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ, or the anointed one of God." However, we understand that when Peter makes this proclamation, It's really within the idea that the Anointed One would restore Israel to its former glory and vanquish our oppressors. We have to recall that the Gospel of Mark was written to both Jewish and Gentile believers in the first century, and they were facing a time of persecution. They were facing a time where they were really wavering in their faith about who truly Jesus was, and was it really worth it to continue to be persecuted for their faith. And so this is why Gospel of Mark is so important. It was written to encourage them, to help them to recall the miracles that, either they had seen firsthand or had heard from others who had been there, to, again, strengthen their belief. And so now we move towards Mark chapter 9. And here, Jesus begins to teach his disciples his true purpose, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Jesus' purpose is not what they imagined it would be. Mark chapter 8, verse 32 actually records that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And we can probably understand why he's saying this. He's recruited the 12 disciples. He's been out and about. We've got large crowds following him all over the place. And here we have him talking, Jesus talking about his death and how he's going to be killed and that he's going to rise again. And the people and the disciples, he's like, I can just hear Peter saying, what are you doing, man? You know, like, you're just really making us, like, you're making us feel demoralized. This is not good for the troops. If you want people to follow you, then you have to be speaking like a leader, like a like someone who is going to be victorious. And of course, Jesus is, but just, again, not in the way that he was thinking. Jesus responds that if the disciples truly seek to follow him, their faith would be like his. And really, he puts the question back to this to Peter in this way. Knowing this reality, are you still willing to follow me? And for us as Christ's followers today, recognizing and understanding the suffering and the rejection that Jesus would encounter, and in the same way that we who seek to follow him faithfully will also endure suffering and rejection and perhaps have to pay for our faith with our belief, with our lives. Are we still willing to follow him? And now we have in Mark chapter 9, verse 2 to 9, that Jesus reveals his true form as the divine God revealed in all his heavenly glory. And amidst the bright light, they saw Jesus communing with Moses and Elijah. And Peter asked them to set up three tents. Now, this is a confusing verse to interpret if one is not aware of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also known as the Feast of Booths or Sukkot. It is the seventh and last feast that the Lord commands Israel to observe, and one of the three feasts that Jews were to observe each year by going to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose. And if you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you will see instructions for actually seven different feasts. And each of these feasts are there for the people of God, for the Israelites, to essentially commemorate all the things that God has done in their lives. In fact, one of them we're going to be talking about today with the feast of, the Passover. The feast begins 5 days after the Day of Atonement. And at the time, the fall harvest had just been completed. It was a time of celebration as the Israelites celebrated God's continued provision for them in the current harvest but also to help them remember his provision and protection during the 40 years in the wilderness, and particularly his deliverance, their deliverance by God from Egypt. It's interesting if you read through the Old Testament that there are actually many events that have taken place at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Solomon's temple was dedicated to the Lord during the Feast of Tabernacles, 1 Kings 8:2. It's also later on when the Israelites who have been exiled return back to their land, and they're going to rebuild the temple in Ezra 3. Later, the prophet Ezra would read the word of God, which resulted in a great revival of the Israelites as they confessed and repented of their sins, Nehemiah chapter 8. And it is also believed that it is during the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus was born. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles would begin on a Sabbath day, where there would be holy convocations when the Israelites were to stop working to set aside the day for worshiping God, and lasting 8 days, the Feast of Tabernacles would begin and end with a Sabbath day. And then during the 8 days of the feast, the Israelites would dwell in the booths, as you can see here, that were made from the branches of trees. And we read this in Leviticus chapter 23, 40 to 42. So what is the importance of the temporary shelter? The temporary shelter of the booths reflects the period of wandering in the desert when they dwelled in the tents, with God's provision and protection. However, when God delivered the Israelites from the bondage in Egypt, in Jesus as God in the flesh, he delivers all humanity from bondage of sin and death by becoming the ultimate sacrifice as both human and divine in reference to the Day of Atonement. It is no coincidence that it is this time that Jesus reveals himself, that he is transfigured during the Feast of Tabernacles. As I said, these are important events in the lives of the Israelites, with the dedication of Solomon's temple, with the revival among the Israelites, and that Jesus was born. When we acknowledge and recognize Jesus for who he truly is, the divine Son of God, as he protected and provided for the Israelites, God extends this reality to Jesus' followers today as we go through life in the wilderness of the world. Folks are still seeking the divine. They're looking for God in all different places. As I mentioned today, as I mentioned before, I'm currently teaching a course on world religions, and as I teach about this to my students, they all recognize that that's what's happening as people seek to find the divine in other world religions or in themselves. However, what we find in this moment of transfiguration, this build-up to this point, is this great reveal of who Jesus is. That in Jesus, our dwelling place is secure. It's not temporary and permanent. When we place our trust in him through Jesus, thank you, Chris, for being thou my vision, that leads us to that trust in Jesus. As his Holy Spirit dwells in us, transforming us in our minds and our hearts, revealing in us as his disciples the difference that he makes in our lives. And that difference is not only just for ourselves, but for us also to make a difference in the lives of others. As we read through the Gospel of Mark, one of the key themes is he constantly talks about the kingdom of God, but that the kingdom of God is not just out there, that it's not just in the skies, but the kingdom of God is here and now in us, because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And in that, God dwells in us. And we look forward to, yes, dwelling with God in heaven and being with all our friends and neighbors. But we also recognize that this God of heaven, the kingdom of God, is also something that we live out as we seek to make a difference. As I said, Jesus is no illusion. Jesus is the real thing. And when we live in this way with this truth in our hearts, when the world encounters us as Jesus' disciples, people won't be asking how he or she did that. As in, how did we just go about making a life change, like we wanted to lose weight or be more organized or be more productive? But really, it's about the change they see in the way in us that God has made. So much so, people ask why he or she does that. This then allows us to give an answer to the hope that we have and providing us with the opportunity to say, Jesus is no illusion, as I've said. He is the real deal. Let me share with you the difference he has made in my life. Would you like to know the difference he can make in yours? I leave you with some reflection questions for us today as we reflect on the meaning and the purpose of Jesus' transfiguration. How has Jesus appeared in your life? Where do you need God to reveal his provision and his protection in your life today? Are we willing to take up our cross for Jesus, knowing our temporary suffering has an eternal reward, eternity in God's presence with our family, our friends, and our neighbors? Will you join me in prayer? Father God, we are just so amazed by you. And I pray, Lord, that even as we conclude our season of Epiphany, that again, that acknowledges and recognizes who your Son truly is, that he is your Son, sent to us to be with us as Emmanuel, as you are with us, as God is with us. That, Father God, you have not abandoned us, you have not left us, that you are not some far removed deity. But truly, God, you are here and present in her, in here right now, indwelling us through your Holy Spirit. That we are your living sacrifices, we are your living temples. Father God, may we live today as people who place our belief and our trust in the transfigured God, in your Son Jesus. And that this transfiguration, this appearance of change, is also represented in us. Lord, we expect change. You expect change of your disciples in how we live and how we think. How, Lord, we seek to belong and to believe and to become. So may you guide us, Lord, this week. May you guide us, Lord, as we transition into a season of Lent. That leads us into this time of reflection and thinking and even change in our lives as we seek to be more like your Son Jesus to this world where there continues to be war and conflict and disruption and anger and discontent or seeking for all things in the wrong places for meaning and purpose. So may we, Lord, be the light that you desire us to be, as your Son is the light to the world and to the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.